As we come to Lamentations, let me give you let's pull back a little bit and see where all the prophets have been up to this point. So I'm going to go into the Jeremiah presentation to slide 28, and we will see the prophets as we saw them at the beginning. And I want to just hopefully this will help remind you of where we've come. We don't have any writing prophets during the time of the United Kingdom. Saul, David, Solomon, they certainly had prophets speaking to them like Nathan and Gad and some others, but none of them actually wrote any of that down that we find in Scripture. We find the prophets coming about during the pre-exilic period. And page 445 will show you what we've already looked at so far. We've seen the prophets to Israel. You remember our memory device for Hosea and Amos? Ha! These guys are saying ha to God. Keywords. Hosea, keyword? Loyal. Yeah. That he was saying that the people were not loyal to God in a covenant love, a covenant faithfulness. How about Amos? Keyword?
Injustice.
Good. Both of these guys were dealing with different aspects of Israel during that time, the earlier part of the pre-exilic period. Was it a time of wealth or poverty? Yeah, it was a wealthy time, a very prosperous time, and along with prosperity comes injustice and forgetting their real love for the Lord. Along that same time, we also have Jonah going to Assyria. But Jonah and Nahum are actually 100 years apart. But what they do have in common is they have the phrase, Nah, okay? So if you see Nah in a prophet's name, then you know he was ministering to those people that said Nah to God, right? Jonah, keyword is compassion. Nahum, keyword, Nineveh. So both of them are actually related to the city of Nineveh, but there's our pre-exilic prophets up north, so I put them at the top of the slide, okay? When we get down farther south, even farther than the people of Judah, we have the prophet Obadiah ministering to Edom, which was southeast of Israel, all right? And he was telling them about how bad they were. So if you just remember bad, it'll help you remember Obadiah, right? And our keyword for Obadiah? Edom. Edom? Edom. So he's ministering to them. Those are only five prophets of the pre-exilic period that are ministering to Israel, to Assyria, and to Edom. The great majority of prophets were there ministering to Judah in the south in the pre-exilic period. We'll look at those in a minute. But when the people were brought away to exile, this is where we've come to in the course. Today we'll begin talking about Daniel and Ezekiel. If you just remember I-E, or you could even say I-E-L, in exile, it'll help you remember the two prophets that are ministering when the people were brought away from the land. As we get into the post-exilic period, it's, I don't know, a good way to remember Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, except Hazama, which is not a word, you know. But those are the final Old Testament books, and that's where we will finish the course. So the majority of the prophets were ministering in Judah at the capital, Jerusalem, or around that area, and the rest, H-I-J-J-M-Z-L, is that phrase that you'll never forget, right? The H-I-J-J-M-Z-L, H-I-J-J-M-Z-L, H-I-J-J-M-Z-L. Yeah, yeah, you remember that. And that'll help you remember that Habakkuk was ministering to in regard to what nation? Habakkuk was talking about God's judgment upon Babylon. All right? Looks like we need to do a little more review here of those key words, right? Isaiah, key idea of Isaiah is restoration of the created order of the whole world. All right? Now we'll get into, we did talk about Jeremiah last time. And Jeremiah was the only prophet who was there in the southern kingdom at the fall of Jerusalem. At that point, God said that the nation was going to definitely fall. But individuals could save themselves by going over and giving themselves up to the Babylonians. So our key word for Jeremiah is, drum roll please, inevitable. All right? I know you guys are, you have a lot of stuff coming on in from your other classes, right? So it's in those brain cells. They're just not activated brain cells yet right now. And then Joel. Joel and Zephaniah have a common theme, which is, you know what the phrase is? Day of the Lord. Day of the Lord is the common theme that both of them talk a lot about. But what's unique to Joel is a recent invasion by locusts. So there's our key word for Joel. It was this locust invasion, and God used it as a basis of what would happen much, much later in armies, actually, like locusts coming upon Israel. Micah was also ministering to Judah, mostly in the south, but also we pair Micah up with Hosea and Amos and Isaiah, actually, all of that same time. Or at least Hosea, Isaiah, and Micah. Remember that acronym HIM? H-I-M? That's the acronym that helps us remember those prophets that were there in the at the fall of the northern kingdom. All right? And Micah's theme is similar to Amos because he talks about, what's our key word for Micah? Exploitation. Okay, yeah, that's right, exploitation. Zephaniah, the key idea is similar to what we have in Joel, but this one we're using the actual the word for that phrase. So the key word for Zephaniah is day, right? And it's the day of the Lord, meaning this period of judgment that God was going to enact, not only on his people that would actually bring them to repentance, or will bring them to repentance, but a day of judgment upon all the Gentile nations that have oppressed Israel, the whole world, really. Because I don't know if it seems strange to you that the whole world's going to turn against Israel, but if you're not familiar with what's happening in the UN, that might seem quite strange. But basically, the whole world's turned against Israel as it is right now anyway. Most of the world will not even put their embassy where Israel says their capital is. And Israel has had, I believe, the same capital longer than any other country in the whole world, right? I think Jerusalem has been the capital of Israel longer than any other country's had their capital, right? I can't think of a... Has the capital of China always been Beijing? It's shifted, right? The capital of Myanmar shifted. The capital of many, many countries has shifted, certainly the last 3,000 years. But anyway, I won't get off on all that, except to say that Zephaniah talks about this day of the Lord that's going to come. And then Lamentations, then, will be our last one that we're looking at in this overview of the prophets. And our key word for Lamentations is confession, as we'll see in this session. There's our big picture of the prophets of the Old Testament. And you should be able to put all these, when you go to page 446, you should be able to fill that in and know where the prophets fit, and also what the key word is for each one of the prophets. That will help you significantly as you open up the Old Testament that is just a mystery to so many people. You'll be able to say, okay, I know where this man was, what was happening, at that time and the message that God gave him. So that's big picture, and that's according to the, you know, the goals of this course. It's not designed to get into all the little details, which you'll cover some more perhaps on some other courses. And just in your own walk with the Lord as you read his word the rest of your life. All right? Now, any of your thoughts or comments, questions about this, about what we've talked about in the past up to this point? I want to just sort of take a big breath. Let's all take a big breath together. Ready? Okay, sigh. Yeah. Say, I'm going to make it. I am going to make it, you know? Some classes are so interactive, I can hardly say a word. Other classes are a little bit more on the other extreme. You guys are more on the, well, we're just happy to let you talk, kind of extreme. Which is okay if you're understanding these things, but I'm sensing that some of you are struggling with kind of getting these key words down, or else you're just shy. You just don't want to say it, right? All right, we're good?
After me, so yeah. Some of these prophets, and you can see in this outline, like you mentioned now, then when they share certain things, it's also against, like some are put to prophesy against Judah, but they are also saying some things to Israel. You know what I mean?
Some of the prophets are saying similar things as other prophets?
No, they are, they are the main audience. Like,
oh, who they're speaking
Judah
to?
Judah and Israel, right?
Yeah.
But there were some that you mentioned.
Yes.
They were actually talking to both. Like, is it Isaiah?
There's a couple of them, especially Micah. You see in Micah, the first chapter, he talks about, he has a message for Samaria and a message for Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. I think it's Micah 1:7 or something like that. We also see Isaiah say many things that relate to the northern kingdom. But Isaiah was in Jerusalem. And Micah was from the city of Moresheth. We know where that was, in Judah. But he had some words to say about the north as well. But for the most part, they were staying in these areas. But more than anyone, probably would be Micah, who's actually speaking to both the north and the south. Which one of these prophets, let me just give you a quiz, okay? Some questions here. Which one of these prophets do I think, the teacher thinks, wrote first? Obadiah. Doesn't look like it on the chart because I've got Obadiah kind of shifted over here. But that's why I'm trying to put Israel and above Judah here so you can see it graphically. But probably Obadiah first. But which two prophets... we really can't be super sure when they wrote, because there's no indication of which king was reigning at the time they lived. Joel is one of them.
Obadiah.
And the second is Obadiah. So we have to look at internal factors in those books to try to determine when they actually were writing. And so there's going to be a big difference between these because scholars put them all over the place, from the 800s down to the 500s, even 400s BC. A 400-year gap for these prophets. Some put Obadiah after Joel. I put Obadiah before Joel. But, you know, some just try not to take any perspective on that. Which of the prophets were talking about the destruction of foreign cities? Focusing on one foreign city or one foreign people. Jonah, it was averted, but it was. Nahum against Nineveh, there's our key word. How about in Judah? Who was talking about the destruction of a foreign power as the main message? Habakkuk. About which country? Babylon. And then what about Obadiah? About Edom, right? Those are three of them. Yes?
So since it's talking about Babylon's destruction, why do we say faith for Habakkuk?
Oh, yeah, that's true. When we talk about the key word of Habakkuk, our key word is faith. Did I just say, one of you said Babylon, I said Babylon? That's the country, but. Habakkuk 2:4 says, he, referring to the Babylonian, he is puffed up. All right? So pride puffs us up, but the righteous will live by his faith. So he's contrasting the pride and the lack of faith in the true God of the Babylonians with the humility that the people of Judah should have, placing their true faith in the Lord. It's an issue of faith. I mean, really who you're putting your trust in. And Habakkuk chapter 2 talks about how the Babylonians were putting their trust in their idols, which was useless back then and is useless today, except that I would say that those who do trust in idols, Satan seeks to do all he can to help people to continue to having that kind of trust. And we see it all around us. We see people putting their trust in idols. No matter what country you go to today, whether we talk about physical idols or we talk about idols of the mind that we'll look at when we see in the book of Ezekiel, he talks about idols of the mind, which is quite interesting. Yeah, good questions. Others? How many of these prophets actually went to another country to preach their message? Three? What would they be? Whoops. Jonah. Jonah was one who went to Nineveh. Yes? Oh, Ezekiel and Daniel. That's true. They did go. They didn't go voluntarily, but they did go. You're right. One of the prophets here was a missionary who went to the nearby country. His name was Amos. Amos was a missionary. He was from the south. He was a shepherder or a manager of large numbers of sheep, more like a businessman probably. Some think he was just a shepherd. But he was there in the south, and God called him from being a shepherd and a tender of fig trees, Amos chapter 7. And then God called him to go up to the northern kingdom. So considering that Israel and Judah were essentially different kingdoms or different countries at that time, he was a missionary. Others talked about other countries, but they didn't actually go there. Nahum talked about the destruction of Assyria, but he didn't actually go there, from all we can tell. Obadiah did the same. Obadiah talked about how God was going to destroy the people of Edom and how that area would actually be occupied in the future. From our own perspective, it's still in the future. But they would be they'd be occupied by the people of Israel. And it's not in what we would call the occupied territories today. We're talking about Jordan. We're talking about the area of Petra, southwest of Israel. All right, you getting big picture a little bit better? I need to do a bit of review. I'd like to see you guys kind of quizzing one another when you're in your groups down below at the tables, helping one another for the exams. But I know you've got a lot of other things first before you get to those exams. That's still a few weeks away. All right, any other questions? Let's move to Lamentations then and see how Lamentations actually fits into this. Because Lamentations is our... I don't know if you thought about the name Lamentations, but it basically means crying. The cryings, the weeping, the tears of why. And why is it called that? What are they weeping over? When was Lamentations written? What are they crying over? I'll give you the fuller name, okay? The Lamentations of Jeremiah is the fuller name of the book. What would Jeremiah be crying about? The destruction of Jerusalem. Do you think if your whole country was wiped out, including your capital, laid to ruins, do you think you'd be crying? I hope you're not so heartless that you wouldn't be crying. The question is, what do you do about it? I mean, it's one thing to cry. It's another thing to confess. And our key word is not lamentation. It's not the fact that Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet. It's the fact that this book is a confession. It's a confession of the reasons for the country being destroyed. That God was right. That God was just in doing it. And therefore, it ends up becoming a book that teaches a really great theology in terms of how we respond, frankly, to difficulty. I spread that theme out, lamentations or confession, and talk about emotions of and reasons for the falls, how I try to sum up the book. Here, the book helps us to sort of enter into the book with our feelings. Depending on what kind of upbringing you had, some of you, maybe your parents shut down your feelings. Others of you, your parents just were, that's all you knew was feelings, you know. We probably have a whole spectrum here of, and I don't know how you were taught to deal with the difficulties in your life, especially if it's your own fault. Here's the irony, it really wasn't Jeremiah's fault. It wasn't his sin that led to the destruction of Jerusalem. But here he identifies with the people and their suffering because actually they were the ones that had sinned. And many of them lost their lives. In the famine of Jerusalem, many died from starvation, especially the weak, the elderly and the children and the sick. Others died because of the battle, fighting against the Babylonians and trying to protect Jerusalem. And a third group was just sent away into exile. And so they were brought to Babylon, but they were brought there knowing that what had happened actually behind them was the destruction of their city. It'd be one thing to be carried out of your land and to have your land still be whole to go back to. But these people, even if they were able to go back, they knew that it was all, everything was all wiped out. But our key word for lamentations is really what the book is telling us about God and God's faithfulness, all right? It's chapter 3, verse 22 and 23. Because of the Lord's great love, we're not consumed. For his compassions never fail. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Now think about that. It was God's great love that kept them from getting totally wiped out. I didn't want to say to you, I didn't want you to get the idea that everything was all wiped out. The nation really wasn't wiped out. Remember what Jeremiah said? Where God said through Jeremiah 31, he said, until you can get the heavens above destroyed. Once the sun's gone, once the moon's gone, if you can get rid of all the stars, at that point, then I will not consider Israel a nation before me. But until all those are destroyed, I will consider Israel to be a nation before me. So the Lord still considered Israel to be a nation, even at the destruction. That's what he means by, because of the Lord's great love, we're not consumed. Many nations have been consumed. Many nations have gone from our history books because their people have been either totally wiped out, which happened quite a bit back in antiquity. Entire civilizations were wiped out. Or if they weren't, if there's some stragglers, they all intermarried into other countries. So essentially, they were consumed. What didn't happen to Israel, though? The people, thousands of them, were brought in two ways, we had about 10,000 people brought back to Babylon. So we know of about 25,000 in the 6 deportations. 50 years later, when the people start coming back to the land, we see 50,000 come back. So they had grown, they had doubled while they're in the land. The 25,000 had grown to 50,000. They weren't consumed. And that was because of God's great love. God said that they were going to be brought back to the land. And it's due to his compassions. God's compassions are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. That's a good verse to think about, and that's a good verse to memorize and say every morning. When your eyes wake up, instead of just, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep, and if I die, what a morbid thought. Well, if I die while I'm a, how does that go? If I die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. And it's kind of a, I was taught that prayer when I was a little boy, and I thought, I could die in my sleep. What a nice thought while, while you're going to bed. It's better to go to bed with a sense of hope and wake up with a sense of God's compassions haven't failed. They're new every morning. Why? Because his faithfulness is great. You know, what a wonderful, wonderful truth to wake up to. And Jeremiah woke up the next morning after the destruction of Jerusalem, and God put it on his heart to record this book to us. I don't know if it was the very next morning, but it was shortly after the destruction of Jerusalem. In terms of the kingdom ideas in this book, Jeremiah tells of the siege and the reasons for Jerusalem's fall. So we find those in the first 4 chapters. What it was like living there in the city and why the destruction actually came. And the reason he did it is a model confession for the nation to be restored under God's rule. There's a verse in the end of chapter 5 where he confidently trusts God that God was actually going to restore the city. And so we're looking at, as we have in the other prophets, a judgment and a restoration. Summing it up, Jeremiah expresses in deeply emotional terms the siege conditions and reasons God caused the fall of Jerusalem as a model of national confession that the remnant would repent and trust God for his restoration. So the focus here is that I think Jeremiah is seeking to be he's seeking to be an example here. This is the way we should respond when we undergo personal or corporate tragedies. The covenant idea is noted here in relationship to the Mosaic covenant. Even while destroying Jerusalem for its sin, God said in the Mosaic covenant that if they sinned and they turned away from him, that he would actually destroy their land they're going into, send them away in exile. So you see the Mosaic covenant there. But God is also faithful his covenant to Abraham by not permanently ending Judah despite it being deserved. So because of the Lord's compassions, we are not consumed is the idea. It wasn't going to be a total destruction of the nation. And actually, not even everybody was brought away either. Some of the poor were left, both in the northern kingdom and I believe in the southern kingdom as well. In the north, we see them actually intermarrying with other exiled peoples brought in there, and they become the Samaritans. Redemption, times of distress should motivate patience for God's salvation rather than deliverance by man. The point is, they were trusting in people to deliver them. And that's why one of the reasons why Jerusalem fell. Their trust was, the Egyptians will come and save us. Well, don't rely on the Egyptians, God was saying. Don't rely on anybody else. Rely upon the Lord. And Jeremiah identified with Jerusalem's distress, even as Jesus did. So we see a messianic example there in the sense that as Jeremiah wept over Jerusalem that had just been destroyed, so Jesus wept over Jerusalem that was going to be destroyed. Jeremiah was looking at it in the past. Jesus was looking to it happening about 40 years after his departure from the earth. Jeremiah was despised. Jesus was despised. Interestingly, by his enemies, meaning his own people. Jeremiah was despised by the Jews, but he was held in high regard by the Babylonians. Jesus was despised by the Jews. And honestly, I don't think the Romans really cared. They just didn't want to make sure there wasn't any rebellion coming about. But Jeremiah was innocent of sin as a type of Christ who also wept over the city's plight while personally bearing its pain. And Jeremiah had to go through that pain and identify with other people's pain, even though he was innocent of the sin that caused that pain. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound familiar in your life? In my life? We have to learn to identify with other people's pain to really be able to minister to them. And we have to do it in such a way that we don't take it all upon ourselves to the extent that we become useless. And I'm in the process of learning that myself. I'm trying to learn it one way as a pastor, because I'm seeing a new trend coming about, and that is people writing me before they ever move to Singapore. Because we have the internet now, we have this, you know, you can just type in International Church Singapore and then start writing people. And so I get these letters from people who are about to move to Singapore. And I've been corresponding with a woman from Ethiopia who's moving to Singapore next month. And we've had about 35 emails. Can you believe that? Never met her before. But she's a Christian, and she's looking for how people could help her adjust here and all this. And there's a sense in which I want to identify with the struggles she's going through, thinking about moving across the world and not knowing anybody. And yet at the same time, not being overcome with all the burden that other people can bring in our lives. And many of you are counseling students, and you've been given some good handles on how to do that. So I'm not going to try to pretend I know how to do it, because I'm a fellow learner, as you are, in how to do it. But I think we can learn a lot in the Book of Lamentations. Because Jeremiah himself, he's not guilty of the sin, but he identifies with the pain that the people were going through. And I think is a great example there. Jesus did the same thing for us. And I believe what we can actually find in the Book of Lamentations, this is adding a little bit to what you've got in your notes on your chart there on page 493, he gives example of how to repent, how to change our mind in terms of what's happening. I think a lot of people were angry at God because God allowed Jerusalem to be destroyed. So they're looking to Jeremiah. And they read this letter or this book. And Jeremiah wanted to show them how to change their mind about God. That's what repentance means. It means a change of perspective, a change of mind. He tells them in the first chapter, admit your need. If you want to know how to repent, recognize, don't just cover up the fact that you are truly, truly in pain. And so what we see him doing in this first chapter is he's identifying the fact that he is needy. He has pain. He starts the book, how deserted lies the city once so full of people. How like a widow is she who once was great among the nations. She who was queen among the provinces has now become a slave. Imagine that. The queen is now the slave. Bitterly she weeps at night. Tears are upon her cheeks. Among all her lovers, there is none to comfort her. All her friends have betrayed her. They have become her enemies. After affliction and harsh labor, Judah has gone into exile. She dwells among the nations. She finds no resting place. All who pursue her have overtaken her in the midst of her distress. That's what I call admitting your need. Recognizing what actually has happened to you. Deal with the reality. Confess that your sin has put you into a sad state. So the fall is described there, the suffering of the fall. When you get to chapter 2, this is an acknowledgement that judgment was from God based on the people's sin. Admit your fault. So we go from admit your need to admit your fault. In other words, not only am I needy, but I have contributed to this problem. And I need to say the same thing God says about my sin. If I can bring a little New Testament in here, the Greek word is homologeo. It's homo meaning like, legeo meaning say, speech. It means say the same speech or say the same thing that God says. When God calls something sin, call it sin. When God calls it pride, don't call it self-esteem. When God calls it adultery, don't call it affair. It sounds so fun. Affair, you know, like flair, you know. Should be flair, F-L-A-R-E instead of F-L-A-I-R, you know. We need to call sin what God calls it. And so he does that in chapter 2. Chapter 3 is really the center of the book. Jeremiah's feelings, he has hope, and his hope is in God. So you want to know how to repent? Hope in God. I guess you could change your mind and place your hope somewhere else. But that's like the person who says, yeah, we trusted Egypt to save us from the Babylonians. We should have trusted the Romans. Or we should have trusted the Greeks. Or, you know, whatever. They wouldn't have trusted the Romans because Rome was just a small city at that time. But we should have trusted the Edomites. Or we should have trusted the Ethiopians or something like that, you know. Hope in God. And here is actually the longest chapter. And this is the center of the book. And it's the focal point of the book. Where he seeks to help the people realize you've had a misplaced hope, so change your hope so that it's truly placed in God alone. And then as we get to chapter 4, we see that one of their key problems and the reason why God judged them is because they trusted their leaders instead of trusting God. It's not that they trusted other countries, they trusted their own leaders, but he talks about how their leaders have really, really, really disappointed them. So he says, basically, distrust your leaders. If you want to repent, don't put your ultimate trust in your leaders. I preach this at my church. I said, make sure you distrust your leaders. And I'll preach it in class too. Distrust your leaders. Distrust your professors. Don't put your ultimate trust in the fact that somebody stands in front of you and says, oh, this is the way it is. Your ultimate trust has to be in the Lord, because people, even well-meaningly, will lead you down the wrong path. Even if you have a leader who has your best interest at heart, that leader still does not know what God knows. And so this is where each of us needs to exercise the discernment of distrusting our leaders and trusting the Lord. It's really maybe the opposite of what chapter 3 is saying. Hope in God and distrust your leaders are two sides of the same coin. And then the lament at the end, after he, the lament is actually ending with a sense of hope. Because he says, keep looking forward. It could be, and it is, a very, very difficult experience when you're going through grief. You're constantly looking back with a sense of, maybe with a sense of longing, and look at the present with a sense of helplessness. But he ends the book on another positive note, as he had in chapter 3, talking about God's compassion is never failing. The very last two verses of the book say, restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may return. Renew our days as of old, unless you've utterly rejected us and are angry with us beyond measure. And of course, I think Jeremiah in his heart knows that God has not rejected them without, you know, he has not utterly rejected them, that he is not angry with them beyond measure, because he's already declared that God's compassions will never fail. And so we see him saying, keep, he's trying to encourage the people who are reading this book to identify with, let's look ahead to restoration, even in the midst of that lament. So the Acrostic Bible actually has its cover based on the book of Lamentations. And many of you bought this book that has an acrostic for every book of the Bible. So the five chapters here are a desolation of Jerusalem announced. So they're similar to the idea of just expressing their need. Israel's misery is lamented. I'd say that a little bit different. Israel's misery is, let's say, identified or whatever. Reminder of God's mercy is the focal point of the book, chapter 3. And the grimness of Israel's sin talks about how difficult things were when they were really truly trusting their leaders rather than God in chapter 4. And then exiles pray for mercy is truly the way the book ends. Lord, would you have mercy on us? Would you restore us at the right time? Remember, Jeremiah is the one who wrote in Jeremiah 25, 11 and 12, God had revealed to him that the desolation of Jerusalem is going to last 70 years. So the same guy who knew the people were to be restored after 70 years is the same one who wrote Lamentations. So he's not crying without any hope at all. He's weeping before the Lord that to identify with the people, but also he's weeping with hope. We all know there's different types of weeping. There's a weeping of despair and there's a weeping of hope. And we see him actually doing the latter. So we see an expression of grief, a confession of sin in this book, and a remembrance of the causes of judgment and God's faithfulness. This is a book that too few believers ever really read and internalize. It's a short one. We call it a major prophet, even though it's only five chapters. It's much shorter than you'll find Hosea. But it's tied together with the book of Jeremiah. In fact, what we find with Jeremiah, there I have this little chart here that I thought was helpful from the Daily Walk. There's two glimpses of the fall of Jerusalem. Because the book of Jeremiah is looking ahead and warning, Jerusalem's going to fall. You need to be in a right relationship with God, otherwise it's going to just devastate you personally. And of course, the city does fall. And the book of Lamentations, instead of looking forward, it's looking back. Instead of warning, it's mourning. So he's saying, we need to cry, and there's a time to lament. In fact, you see the idea of the lament even in the title itself. The very first word of the book is Eka. You know, you can't just say Eka. You know, it has to be Eka. It's like, oh, how terrible. Alas. You know, that's the very first word of the book. And it begins to help us to realize, wow, why is he saying that? Jeremiah, this book written by him, Lamentations, is actually the book read at the feast of the ninth of Ab. The month of Ab, ninth day, was the day that Jerusalem fell in the Hebrew calendar. And so every year, the ninth of Ab is a day of mourning among Jews. And every year, they read Lamentations. They publicly read it. The people wait in silence as this entire book is read to them. They do the same for Ruth. Read it publicly on the day of Pentecost. Ecclesiastes is a bit longer, read at Tabernacles. Song of Songs at Passover, and then Esther at Purim. All of these books are short enough for someone to read publicly, and the people, if they have some level of attention span, they can be able to actually listen to it. And so that's what we actually have in the book. There's a very interesting structure in Lamentations. If you'll notice in your Bible, chapter 2 and chapter 1 both have 22 verses. And you get to chapter 3, it triples the 22 verses. It has 66 verses. Chapter 4, back to 22. Chapter 5, back to 22. So 4 of the 5 chapters in this book have 22 verses. And the one that doesn't has 3 times 22. Why? That's because the Hebrew alphabet has 22 consonants. And what we find in this first chapter is the first verse begins essentially like with the equivalent of letter A. Second verse begins with B. Third with C. Of course, it's in Hebrew. Aleph, Beit, Gimel. So we go one verse and it follows naturally. So if you're memorizing this, it makes it much, much easier to remember, because you just have to remember the word that starts with the next one. Same for chapter 2. It's also an acrostic. Chapter 3 is an acrostic as well, but the first 3 verses are Aleph, Aleph, Aleph. Verses 4, 5, and 6 are Beit, 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 you know, etc. Like AAA, BBB, CCC. And it goes all the way to the 66th verse like that and finishes the book. Also, probably very helpful for memorization. Same for chapter 4. When you get to chapter 5, there's no acrostic. And it doesn't tell you why. It's like a regular poetic literature that doesn't have that kind of form. And maybe to leave you with a sense of disarray. I don't know if I could say why. We find a similar structure in terms of the chiasm in this book as well. Remember, the chiastic means it's a literary feature named after the Greek letter chi that looks like our X, and it means what appears early appears in reverse order later on in the literature. So Jerusalem's desolation that's referred to in chapter 1 is parallel to the idea of those people in Jerusalem, what they're supposed to do. Chapters 2 is parallel to chapter 4, looking at God, God's judgment, God's anger. And then Jeremiah's response is the focal point of the book. It's the longest chapter, and it's the chapter that tells essentially how the remnant should be responding, all right? And the focal point of that third chapter is what we consider the key verse. Chapter 3. Around 19 to 24, to give the context. I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. And yet, this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we're not consumed. For his compassions never fail. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for him. What a wonderful testament of looking to God in a time of need. And I suspect you know, great is thy faithfulness, right? It's taken from this verse. Morning by morning, new mercies I see, you know. It's based on the most devastating thing that happened in the Bible was this destruction of Israel, destruction of Jerusalem. And yet in all that, God's faithfulness and mercies are seen. How do we apply this book? I like the way Hwang Sabin says it, who taught this course before me years ago. He said, beware lest you think you stand and you begin to take God's grace for granted. That's what happened to the people of Israel. They took God's grace for granted and they ended up saying, Jeremiah quoted him in Jeremiah 7. Oh, the temple of the Lord, God's temple's here, don't worry, we're safe. They took God's grace for granted and God had to show him his judgment. And when we're punished by God, our only hope lies in turning to our enemy, quote unquote enemy. God was their enemy because God caused the destruction of Jerusalem. And God took responsibility for it. God didn't say, oh, some other God came in here and, oh, allow the nation to get destroyed. Sorry, you know. No, God said, I did it. I raised up Nebuchadnezzar to come and destroy this nation. And therefore, we have to go to our enemy. If our enemy is the one who caused our destruction, and our enemy is the God overall. So our hope lies in actually turning to the Lord. It's a great message for us. It's a great message for us to be able to communicate to others. So I trust you'll do that as God gives you opportunity to minister to those who have a deep need, as we've seen in this book.